For this first Sunday after Christmas, our text is Revelation chapter 12, the whole thing. Revelation chapter 12, these are the words of God. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished, for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that this book, the revelation that Jesus gave to the Apostle John, is full of symbols and full of confusing interpretations all around the world. We ask, Father, that in this time, as we look to this strange text, you would help us to be humble and to see with clear eyes what you have for us this day. Help us, Father, to remember that in Christmas, the light of the world came to be the revealer of all things. We ask that you'd help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are still in Christmas season, and I chose Revelation 12 for a particular reason, because, well, one, it shows us the incarnation, Christmas, and the effects of Christmas that we see in the heavenly places. I know that Revelation is a very detailed book, and even in this chapter alone, there are a million questions and things to talk about. And I'm sure that you'll have questions as I work through the text, and more questions about this detail or that image. And many of those discussions would be better had at a place like Bible study. But for this first Sunday after Christmas, I'd like to narrow our focus in Revelation 12 to the incarnation, the ascension of our Christmas King, and what that means for the church. This is where I'm focusing. The incarnation, the ascension, and what that means for us. Christmas, for many people, is a time of deep nostalgia. It's filled with warm fuzzies and fond memories. And if yours isn't, I hope we're helping make some. We're delighted to smell cinnamon and pine, to warm our bellies with brandy or hot chocolate, It's a joy to see the lights and to hear the songs and the joyfulness of children. What a great time of the year. It ought to invoke within us all of these good feelings. All those things are good and wonderful, and I want you to keep doing them. But there's one aspect of Christmas that we should not forget. Christmas is a declaration of war. This is what we often forget. Christmas is a declaration of war. Just look here in verses 1 to 4. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And the woman, we will call her the covenant people, the church, now receiving all the blessings of Father Abraham. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the land. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's the nativity. That's Christmas. The woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of constellations is not Mary, but Mary is part of this woman. Just like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Samson's mother and Hannah and Elizabeth, all the women longing for the promised seed, all the women of Israel hoping for the Messiah. This woman in Revelation 12 is the Old Testament church, the covenant body given the promises of Abraham. And Mary certainly is part of that woman. The dragon is waiting for daughter Israel to give birth to the seed. The seed who was promised to crush his head. And while he waits, we read in the text, she's in agony, preparing to give birth. The Messiah is coming. And while the dragon waits, he casts down his angels to the land. His demons. This is why when you read in the Gospels, Israel is infested with demons. You ever notice that? Jesus is baptized and he battles the devil in the wilderness and all of his temptations, and he comes into the land, and the first thing he encounters are demons in the synagogues, demons in the churches, demons afflicting people. Jesus, the Messiah, this son of the woman who is the promised seed to crush the serpent's head, deals with a land filled with demons. In preparation of the seed being born, the devil comes to the land and he brings his demons with him. This is Christmas. This is the Nativity. Revelation 12 is showing us, when you read Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1, 2 and 3, Revelation 12 is showing you behind the veil. What's going on? What's happening behind the veil when the dragon is seeking to devour the newborn child? Herod is slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem. Remember, the dragon is the devourer. The dragon is the one who seeks to consume the children of the covenant. Remember, in Isaiah and in the Psalms, Pharaoh of Egypt is called the great dragon. And what is he known for? Killing the baby boys. He's a dragon. And this dragon, he comes to the earth waiting for this baby to be born. And we read in the Gospels that Herod kills all the boys in Bethlehem. Herod, this new Pharaoh-like ruler. When the Church of Israel was about to bear the promised seed, the very first Christmas, the dragon was ready to devour and destroy. Christmas is warfare. These are all, in the book of Revelation, these are all historic references. These things actually happened. The king of Idumea was roused to murder by the threat of a newborn baby. Upon the birth of the son, the war which began in Genesis 3:15 is fully engaged. Revelation 12 goes on and says in verses 5 to 6, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to, the ESV says, rule. The Greek word is shepherd. Your footnote will probably tell you that. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron. And the ESV says, but if anybody knows a little bit of Greek, the word is kai, it means and. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to shepherd all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And, that's the same word, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1,260 days. What's interesting here is that the text goes from the incarnation right to the ascension. This child is born, and he's born to shepherd the nations. And he goes to God the Father. From birth to glory, from Christmas to kingship. And the cross and the grave are seemingly absent. And I say seemingly because the work and suffering of Christ, having been completed, are now given to the offspring of the woman. This is what we find in the rest of the text, verses 11 and 12 and verse 17. Where does the blood of the Lamb show up? On the church. The cross isn't absent from this text, but the sufferings of Christ are now filled by the martyrs. It's now the saints on the earth that carry on the sufferings of the cross. The sufferings of Christ, after his ascension to heaven, are given to us. Now, the book of Revelation, remember, is for the church in the wilderness in the first century. The church in that 40-year period, that generation between Jesus' ascension and exaltation and the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. That overlap period between the eras, when the old is passing away and the new is coming. Revelation is not about our future, but their future. It was future to the original readers and hearers, but it is past to us. It's no different than when we read Jeremiah, for example, and Jeremiah prophesies and warns everybody that Babylon's coming in to destroy them. We don't think that that applies to us in the same way today. It's written for them, and we learn from it. We learn what to expect. We learn how to live. We learn what faith looks like. And we learn what unrepentance, the consequences of unrepentance, looks like. And the same is true here for the book of Revelation. So when we read that the child was born to shepherd the nations with an iron rod, and then he ascended into heaven, and the woman, that is the Jewish church, you know, Peter, James, John, Mary, and all the rest, they flee into the wilderness. That already happened. Now, why did the church, the woman, flee into the wilderness after Jesus' ascension? Just think the book of Acts. The book of Acts explains Revelation 12. So Jesus ascends into heaven, and then what begins to happen? Well, Pentecost happens, and there's persecution from the temple. The apostles are arrested and beaten. There's the martyrdom of Stephen. There's the pursuit and persecution of Saul, who's breathing out threats like a dragon breathing fire. And Herod kills James and is about to kill Peter. And what do we find in the book of Acts? The church scatters. They leave Jerusalem. You see, what Revelation shows us is what's going on in heaven while things are happening on earth. The Jews stone Stephen, and Revelation shows us that it was the dragon trying to devour the woman and her children. And when that happened, the church scattered into the wilderness. And you know that time, after the martyrdom of Stephen, the church has peace, and the church grows. Just like it shows here. Remember, in the wilderness, when God's faithful people go into the wilderness, he cares for them. We even have reference to the wings of the eagle here, just like in the Exodus out of Egypt. God cares for his people in the wilderness, where he gives them water from a rock and bread from heaven. And this church, this first century church being persecuted in Jerusalem, flees to the wilderness where she is nourished for 1,260 days. Where she has peace and she begins to grow. Things always happen in heaven first, and then they flow to the earth. What Christmas did when the Son of God came down was to kickstart the war between man and Satan. You see, the champion of Abraham showed up on the field of battle as a baby, and the dragon raged in expectation. When the child ascended into heaven, we read in verses 7 to 9 the following. So this is Jesus, he ascends into heaven. We know what's happening on earth with the persecution of the church and the death of Stephen. And what's happening in heaven, verses 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of, now your ESV says whole world, but can you remember what word that is? Remember John 24, not cosmos. This is the Greek word oikoumene, the deceiver of the Roman Empire. Remember the great dragon who rouses up the sea beast to become a persecutor of the church, who convinces Nero that the church is fault for all the ails of the kingdom. He's not the deceiver of the whole world. He's the deceiver of the oikoumene, of the empire. He was thrown down to the land, and his angels were thrown down with him. We have here the expulsion of the accuser from heaven. Now, when did this happen? Can we know when this happened? When did Satan get his access to heaven revoked? Well, historically, this takes place before Pentecost. When Jesus ascends to the throne and receives the scroll from the Father and pours out his Spirit on the earth. When Satan falls from heaven to earth, Jesus pours out his Spirit, and he who is with us is stronger than he who is in the world. In that period between the ascension and Pentecost, there's war in heaven, and the dragon and his angels are thrown to the land, being cast out from the heavenly courtroom. The dragon's not strong enough anymore. There is a man who commands heaven's armies. Everything that Adam lost, Jesus regains. The dragon is not strong enough. And what this battle looked like, we're not quite sure of course. We probably, when I'm reading that, you probably, especially young boys, shining angels in armor and swords, and dashing around in the clouds and awesomeness. But the best guess that I have to come across with this is that this is more of a legal battle, a judicial battle. You know, every time that we see Satan in the courtroom of heaven, what do we see him there doing? His warfare is in accusation. Remember in the book of Job, when Satan comes up into the heavenly courtroom with the sons of God, and God says, Job, what have you been doing? And he says, oh, I've been going to and fro across the earth. And God says, oh, what did you see? And I say, and Satan says, I saw this Job guy. And God says, I know, isn't he fantastic? He's so faithful. And Satan says, he only loves you because you protect him. He's accusing Job of having cheap faith. And God says, no, you're wrong, Satan. You can't accuse Job like that. No, well, if you gave me permission, I'll show you that his heart is weak. Just let me go down there and let me terrorize him. He's accusing the brethren before the Father. In Zechariah 3, remember when high priest Joshua, he is in the heavenly places, he's in the heavenly courts, and he's in his high priest garments, and they're filthy. And Satan the accuser says, Yahweh, you have to kick him out of here. He's filthy. He's covered in the sins, and his sins, and the sins of the people. He does not belong in the heavenly courts. And that's when you see the angel of Yahweh cleanse Joshua. You see, every time that Satan appears in the heavenly places, he appears as an accuser. When Jesus, the God-man, enters into the heavenly places victorious, and he assumes the throne at the right hand of the Father, having paid the penalty for sin, the accuser has no ground to stand on. Who can condemn the elect of God? The prosecuting attorney must resign. He's become jobless. The battle seems to, as it always is, the battle seems to be a battle of word, of proclamation, a battle of justification, the sword of the mouth. When the justifier of man assumes authority in heaven, the dragon must fall. Remember when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples in the Gospels? And he says, when you guys went out, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Remember that? And you remember what they went out to do? They went out to proclaim the kingdom. What was it in the Gospels that caused Satan to fall from heaven? The proclamation that the kingdom of God has come to earth. It's a battle of words. Satan falls by the sword of the mouth. The prosecuting attorney against God's people has nothing to say because the charges against us have been dropped, having been nailed to a tree, paid for. There's nothing the accuser can do because those in the heavenly throne room can no longer be accused or charged with guilt. Having died with Jesus, we are declared not guilty. Having no place left in heaven, we read that the dragon and his angels, the demons, come down to the land. And as victory is being declared in heaven, verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" You notice, not will come. This isn't a far off future thing. The power and the kingdom and the salvation and the authority of Christ have come. "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Not anymore. Jesus' kingdom has come in power and authority. This is what have you ever noticed when the apostles go in the book of Acts and they start preaching the gospel? It's not at all like Ray Comfort. Remember, Ray Comfort goes around and says, "Did you lie? Have you stolen anything? Have you ever looked at somebody lustfully? So if you died tonight, would you go to hell?" The apostles never, I'm not saying that's wrong, but the apostles never preached that way. When you read the book of Acts, you know what the apostles say? "The Son of David is risen from the dead and he's the Lord of Lords." That's the proclamation of the kingdom. And when that happens in the Roman Empire and in the Jewish city of Jerusalem, what happens? Pardon my French, all hell breaks loose. The dragon and his angels rage against it. Victory is declared in heaven, and the dragon goes to war on the earth. If the dragon cannot accuse the saints in the heavenly places, he will come to do what he can here. Remember, I said that everything happens in heaven first, then it happens on the earth. What we see in heaven is the defeat of the dragon and the justification of the saints. And what we find on the earth is the victorious warfare against the dragon thrown down by the saints in the land. Notice in this text, who are the ones who overcome? Who are the conquering ones? It is not the dragon and his angels. Michael and his angels cast him out of the heavenly places, and when he comes to the earth to make war against us, who overcomes? Who conquers? It is not him. That's why Paul can say to the church in Rome that God will soon crush Satan under their feet. He's already defeated in the heavenly places, and what happens in heaven happens on earth. Doesn't Jesus teach us that in the Lord's Prayer? And now the church militant must wage the battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Is it making more sense? What happens in heaven happens on the earth. Follow the train of thought here for a moment in Revelation 12. The child is born, which is a declaration of war. The dragon seeks to devour him, but fails. The child ascends into heaven and casts the dragon out for good. The victory and authority and the power of the kingdom of our God and of his Christ is established. What's next is that the enraged, defeated dragon turns his sights on the saints in the land. But even there, the dragon is defeated. We read in verses 11 to 12, "And they've conquered him." And they've conquered him. Just a second. "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O land and sea." That's the Jews and the Gentiles. "For the devil has come down to you, in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He's got 40 years to try to stop the church before the old creation is undone. His time is short. Now here's where I want to take a deeper look into the text just a moment in verse 11. But first, let me read verses 13 to 7, making few brief comments. Then I'll come back to my point in verse 11. Revelation 12 continues, "And when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the land, he pursued the woman, that is the Jewish church, who had given birth to the male child, that's Jesus. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness." Remember in the Bible, being under the wings is protection. Remember Ruth, the widowed Moabitess, comes to Boaz at the threshing floor and she says, "Put me under your wing." Remember in the Psalms, David's place of refuge is under the wings of the Lord. The church is protected under the wings of God, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Remember, after the death of Stephen in Acts, the church scatters and has peace for a few years so that the foundation stones of the apostles can be laid. And the church is built up as more and more people are added to her. Remember, one of the reasons why Stephen is one of the servants of the church is because the apostles say that they're busy with the word of God. And we think usually that they're preaching, but actually what they're doing is writing scripture. The church needs time to be solidified, and God gives it. He protects them and nourishes them after the first attack on the church. The serpent poured out water, we read in verse 15, like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. Okay, so the first attack doesn't work on the church. And so now this is the poisonous waters that are the counterfeit of the life-giving waters. Notice the text says now that the serpent did this. And who is the serpent? The father of lies. The one who is a liar from the beginning. The one who comes and whispers in your ear, "Did God really say?" This is the serpent trying to destroy the church with the Judaizing heresy that Paul wrestles with in all of his epistles. So persecution of the church didn't work in Jerusalem. He couldn't destroy it then. So Satan's plan, the serpent's plan now, is to destroy the church with heresies. But Jesus raised up Paul, didn't he? Paul is Jesus' champion. All of his epistles, Paul overcomes. But verse 16, "But the land came to the help of the woman." Remember, the land is the Jews. "The land came to the help of the woman, and the land opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth." Who are the ones that believe heresy? Well, it's the Judaizers. They're the ones who contradict the gospel of God's kingdom, forming Jew and Gentile into one new man. They're the ones who deny that God took on flesh in the incarnation. Remember, Paul is the one who's raised up and says to the Galatian church, "Who has bewitched you?" Verse 17, "Then the dragon, now that he's failed as the serpent, because Jesus used Paul to defeat his lies, he's the dragon now who will use the tool of persecution to destroy the church." Verse 17, "The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." That's the church and those who are being added to her. "And on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." The dragon's third attack will be when he instigates Rome, the sea, the Gentile nation, to persecute the bride. And if you remember the book of Revelation at all, Revelation 13 is the coming of the great sea beast. So the dragon failed in having the Jews destroy the church through persecution. The serpent failed in corrupting the church with false doctrine. And soon the dragon's going to use Rome as a more powerful weapon to try to destroy the church. And I said that this is where the book of Acts explains Revelation 12. This is where Acts leaves off. The church doesn't die by the persecution of the Jews, but it only grows. God protects her in the wilderness and gives her time. The church is not corrupted by false teaching because Jesus raises up his champion Paul to fight against it. And Acts ends there. with the second attack from the devil, being defeated, with Paul in Rome, teaching and preaching the word and the kingdom of God. And the persecution of Rome was just on the horizon. Now back it up a moment. We're shown right there in verse 11 how the church overcomes, how the church conquers. What we see in verse 11 is Christmas warfare. Let me read it again. "And they, our brethren, have conquered him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." Christians conquer on earth the same way that victory in heaven was sealed. Jesus overcomes the accuser first. He always goes first. And now the brethren are able to do it by three things. The blood of the Lamb, because you see, there's nothing we can do to beat this dragon. You cannot, when the accuser is right, you cannot overcome him. Salvation is of the Lord. And two, you need the word of your testimony, which is the public acknowledgement that you're a Christian. And three, you need to be willing to die, loving not their lives even unto death. Well, first, the blood of the Lamb, as I said, is fallen sons of Adam. There's not a thing we can do to fight Satan. The vanquishing of the accuser is through the justifying blood of Jesus alone. It is his work that saves us. And when Jesus justifies us, Satan can no longer accuse us. Martyrs cannot overcome without Jesus, and Jesus has chosen to overcome through the martyrs. When Christians are killed, it's the death of an innocent. And the wrath of God will be brought to bear on those who shed innocent blood. This is why we say that a nation who persecutes Christians won't last for very long. It goes beyond just martyrdom, though. Martyrdom is the ultimate example, but here's just a little bit more personal of a note. What do you do when your own conscience accuses you? Are you sin against God and men? You've confessed, and as you know, as you confess, God is faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You confess your sin and God forgives it. You seek out who you wronged and you make it right. And by the blood of the Lamb, everything is square. And the accuser, Satan, has no place to stand. But we've all been there. Your conscience strikes you, the thing that keeps you up at night or makes you ashamed to look at someone in the eyes. What do you do? Well, if God's forgiven you and Satan can no longer accuse you, then you and I need to learn to tell our internal voices, hush up already. There's no place for it. What is your conscience compared to the blood of the Lamb? Right? Isn't this like one of the hardest things to teach your kids? The joy of being forgiven. You know, they disobey and they go through the discipline process, and then you wonder, why aren't you acting like you're forgiven? We need to train our children that the blood of the Lamb is more powerful than our conscience. This doesn't mean there aren't consequences for sin. There are. That's different than bearing the weight of guilt. The second thing they needed to conquer, to overcome, is the word of their testimony. Now, this is not only relegated to a public confession of faith, you know, as like the third sacrament of the church or something. It can include that, but it's also very simple. You know, being baptized and going to church on Sunday. There's your public testimony. I don't know why the church plays down the attendance of the Lord's service. This right here, what you are all doing, is the public acknowledgement that you're a Christian. And everybody who knows you knows where you are. And if you're here in the presence of God, you're not somewhere else. This is a public testimony of your faith. The public assembly of the saints is the testimony of your word. I'm a Christian. Of course, you may be given other opportunities in life to bear witness of your Christian of your Christian life. But this is the primary one. And you know what? This is going to be the one that gets us in trouble. And the third thing, so they need the blood of the Lamb. They need the testimony of their faith. And the third thing is that they do not love their lives even unto death. They obey Jesus and they're willing to take up their cross. This is abstract for us because we haven't seen it, experienced it. But remember that what was taking place at this time in history was really, really hard stuff. Picture it. Imagine you're Jews, okay? Passover just ended. You're Jews celebrating Pentecost in Jerusalem. And there you hear Peter preach that all the promises of God have been fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, whom we killed and who was raised on the third day as the Son of David for the kingdom. Now repent and be baptized, every one of you. And you do. Woohoo! You're one of the good ones. You believe. You repent and you're baptized. And you go home and you have your household baptized. And the church is meeting all over Jerusalem. And you're having bread and wine in the home in the presence of God. Outside of the temple. Everything is changing. And one day you're out and about and there's this big commotion. And you see, is that Stephen? What's happening to Stephen? You run over there, and there's one of the leaders of the church surrounded by a mob of angry people. And Stephen says, Jesus is Lord, the one that Abraham hoped for, the one that Moses looked forward to, the one that David talked about, this same one, this same Lord, and you killed him just like you killed all the prophets. And this angry mob grabs him in front of your eyes, a church leader, and he's condemned to die for being a Christian, and they drag him outside of the city gates where there's a pile of stones waiting. And you're right there. They throw him down to the ground, and from the crowd of the yelling mob, a stone the size of a grapefruit flies and hits your brother. A sickening thud of stone against flesh. And then another, and another. And he cries out to Jesus to forgive them. There's sweat, and there's blood. And at the end of it, there's Stephen. There's what happens to Christians outside the city, under a pile of stones, like some condemned cairn of the dead. Then this guy named Saul starts ravaging the Christians by taking their property, throwing them in prison, and sentencing them to die. Herod takes an apostle named James, kills one, arrests Peter, and hopes to kill him the next day too. What does being a Christian get you? You sure you want to do that? Being a Christian means you might end up like Stephen. And then you get a letter like this. And the Word of God says that Stephen conquered. It doesn't look like it, right? Remember, what happens in heaven is more significant than what happens on earth. What happens in heaven reveals to us the truth about what's happening here on the earth. Stephen conquered. Stephen has the victory. He overcame the dragon. The Jews and Saul are all acting on behalf of the dragon, raging against the woman and her offspring. And Saul does this until Jesus knocks him down and blinds him. And you remember what it says when Saul regained his sight? Scales fell from his eyes. Paul is no longer bringing suffering to the church, but rather now that he's a Christian, remember what Jesus says to him. Now you will know how much suffering you will have on my account. Rather than bringing the suffering on the body of Christ, now that Paul is a Christian, he will receive the suffering of the body of Christ. And in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors. After Pentecost, every Christian knew there was a war going on, and there was a very distinct possibility that you could end up like Stephen. And God tells them, God tells us, that in all their deaths, they were the victors. And think about verse 11, just for a second. It says, and they, that is our brethren, overcame, conquered him, the dragon, When we think about overcoming and conquering, how do we think it's done? Just think of any competition. Arm wrestling, how do you overcome? You're stronger than the other guy. Anything from something as simple as that to a battlefield. How does one army overcome another army? Strategy and firepower. But what does this say? How does God tell us that Christians overcome, that Christians conquer in the midst of persecution? Do we overcome by being stronger than our earthly persecutors? Do we overcome by having superior firepower and strategy compared to the devil? No. You overcome by hanging on to Jesus. Seems rather unglamorous. It goes against the grain of a fallen world. It's the exact opposite of the sons of Adam. How does the church gain victory on earth? The blood of the Lamb, we believe. The testimony of our faith, we're not ashamed to believe. You do not love your lives even unto death. You don't let go of Jesus. You believe, you're not ashamed to believe, and you don't let go. And you win. It's not by having a mega church, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not by making converts in City Hall, nothing wrong with that. It's not somehow by kicking demon butt, nothing wrong with that. Or having friends in all the right places. We overcome in a very unglamorous way, sort of like a baby being born in a manger. We believe Jesus, we tell others about Jesus, and we hang on. And if they kill you, I don't mean to be glib, but well, that's all right. Because that is exactly what they did to Jesus for him to gain the victory. Jesus maintained the word of his testimony, and he was faithful even unto death. Remember, the mob caught him too. Remember, they beat him too. They tried to get him to compromise too, and they killed him. And then what happened? The Father lifted him on high above all his enemies, and in his hands are the keys to death and Hades. In his humiliation, he destroyed the works of the devil. You know what happened when Jesus died? People were converted. Remember at the cross, the Roman centurion says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." What happened when Stephen died? People were converted. Souls were added to the church that day. Ask your children about church history in the Roman Empire. What happened every time in the Roman Empire when persecution came to the church? When Caesars tried to eradicate the woman and her children? The church never shrank. She always grew. The temple of God made out of living stones grew and grew until it took over the Roman Empire. This is the simple story of Christmas. This is Christmas warfare. The path to victory is humiliation. God of God, very God of very God, light of light, became a baby. By humiliation, the church conquers. When Christians die, we're lifted on high with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is on the move. When you read Revelation next time, just notice how the martyrdom of the saints opens up greater power for the kingdom of God on earth. This is how God breaks nations. The conscience of rebellious men can only bear so much guilt. And every Christian who is put to death in persecution is innocent. The guilt of innocent blood on their hands will cause them to break. It always does. Peter Leithart comments that the dragon cannot be forced out of his position. He has to be defeated in open court, in a legal combat. Jesus accomplishes that through the cross as he refutes the slanders against God and undergoes punishment for the just accusations against the human race in one atoning act. Satan is overcome not only by the judicial act of the cross, but by the martyr's participation in that act. By witnesses who do not love life even to death. Along with our chief martyr, Jesus, martyrs silence Satan. In their deaths, the martyrs provide testimony before the heavenly courts, testimony that becomes part of God's case against the nations. Christians overcome by being faithful and by being unwilling to compromise. And notice in this text the language of the woman, the mother, and the children. And who are we? You're the bride of Christ. You are sons of God. And the devil is both the serpent and the dragon, bringing lies and destruction upon us. He tried to get rid of the seed Jesus, and that didn't work. So now he goes off to make war against the other seed of the woman, you and I. But the victory is ours. The coming of the kingdom of God and the birth of Jesus, the celebration of Christmas, is the celebration of the overthrow of Satan. The seed of the woman has come. It's the establishment of Christ's authority in heaven and on earth. Let me quote one more of our favorite fellows, a guy named Doug Wilson. He writes this in his book, God Rest Ye Merry. He says, "We celebrate Christmas and everything that follows as an act of war. War? What about peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Well, Jesus also said that he did not come to bring peace on earth, but rather a sword. So how may this be reconciled? Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but the peace he brings is not the peace of dithering diplomats who like nothing better than talk, talk, talk. Our Lord Jesus does bring peace, but he does so as a conquering king. He brings peace through superior firepower. That firepower is not carnal, but it is potent. And the principalities and powers, those that are left, tremble at the might wielded by a faithful Christian church. Uncontaminated by idols, worshiping God in the spirit of holiness. And so we say to one another, Merry Christmas. And we sing to one another about the inauspicious beginning of Christ's conquest. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. But we also see with the eyes of faith the end of it all. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And so in Christmas, we turn to the principalities and powers, and we conduct our celebrations. And all God's people say, take that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness toward us. We're thankful for your goodness toward your people all around this world, even in their deaths. We're thankful, Father, that the blood of your saints is precious in your eyes, and you do not waste a single drop of it. We ask, Father, that you would help our brothers and sisters around this world who are facing persecution to celebrate Christmas with joyful hearts, knowing that though warfare is engaged here on earth, the victory has already been sealed in heaven, and we are just cleaning up the process. We ask, Father, that you would encourage us this Christmas season to have a joyful and exuberant faith, to not be afraid of the devil and of his wiles, but knowing that as long as we stick with Jesus, we will overcome. Help us to have this kind of faith as we look to the future. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is the Christmas King who came to shepherd the nations, and he's been elevated to the right hand of the Father. He gained his position by being willing to be humiliated by men and to be attacked by the dragon. By committing his own will to the will of his Father, he went down into the grave and rose again. And when he arose, he became the Lord of death. In his hands are the keys to death and Hades. Jesus takes death and turns it to his own purposes. He takes the death of the martyrs and he grows his church and tears down nations. But he also takes all our various forms of death, our little deaths, like later today when you have to deny yourself and your desires for someone else. He takes all of our medium-sized deaths, like when we lose our jobs or when we have to pack up our families and move across the nation to start again. He takes all of our big deaths, when we get sick and die, when our hearts fail, and when we're put into the ground. Jesus takes all these deaths, and as the Lord of death, he uses them for good. We do not always see how good flows from carrying our crosses, but it does. Let this table be a reminder to you that in this life, we too are to be conformed to the death of Jesus, And by this, new life comes into the world. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.